Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
Welcome to this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. With me today is Eric Johnson, my colleague at MRM. We continue our look at This Is My Doctrine, the Development of Mormon Theology, written by Brigham Young University professor Charles R. Harrell. And if you're new to this series, we just want to mention that the reason we're going through this is because we find that Professor Harrell oftentimes tends to agree with evangelical positions when it comes to interpreting many important Bible passages. He does so at the expense of how Mormon leaders have interpreted these passages. We find that fascinating, but as we've said earlier, we also find that it seems Professor Harrell does a little more digging into the subject than some Mormon leaders do, and I think his positions are much more plausible than the traditional LDS position. Now, we're not saying that we agree with everything that Professor Harrell has to say on these passages. In fact, today we're going to be looking at some positions that he holds that we would say are probably grounded more in a liberal interpretation of the Bible rather than a more conservative one. But the subject we're going to be looking at today deals with the Godhead and plurality of gods, the chapter heading for chapter 6 in his book. When it comes to Psalm 82:6, which reads, "I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High," what does Professor Harrell have to say about this on page 116, Eric?
He says, "While the Old Testament is traditionally seen as monotheistic, which means one God, traces of polytheism can be found in early Old Testament passages. Most scholars now agree that the earliest Hebrew conception of God was pluralistic and only later evolved toward universal monotheism."
Now, I've heard a lot of Mormon apologists use this argument, and they side with a lot of liberal scholars who think that somehow during the Old Testament period, towards the end of the Old Testament period, I should say, that scribes went in there and just changed everything. They took out all the polytheistic verses and made them monotheistic. Now, first of all, with that kind of a theory, it tends to tell me that you have no respect for any such respect that the Jewish people would have had for their own scriptures. That's a little hard for me to believe. I also think about the times when new Bible translations come out. How do Christians normally respond to some new Bible translations? Not very well in many cases. In other words, we're very critical of new Bible versions that may get away from the actual Word of God as we understand it.
And we see that with a lot of Christians who would hold to the King James Version as being the only correct version. And so there's all kinds of controversy when it comes to translation of the Bible.
So it seems that Professor Harrell is taking a position with many liberal scholars that, as he has said, somehow this idea of a true monotheism is a later development. But the question I have, Eric, is what do you do with Mark chapter 12, verse 29? Here you have Jesus quoting Deuteronomy 6:4.
Mark 12:29 says, "And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.'"
Now, that is a verse that has often been cited to show that there is only one God. If, in fact, the early Jews believed in many gods, and Deuteronomy, we would have to say, is an early passage, right?
Right.
How come Jesus, God in the flesh, is getting it wrong here? Because he seems to be implying there's only one God the way he cites Deuteronomy 6:4.
And it's the way that the Jews would have accepted it because they believed in Deuteronomy 6:4 and made it very clear they were monotheistic.
So I would have a problem with Harrell's interpretation in that part of early Jewish history to begin with. But he goes on page 116 to carry this thought further.
He writes, "A passage sometimes cited by Latter-day Saints as a reference to a plurality of gods is Psalms 82:6, in which the seer Asaph declares, quote, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, end quote. While it may be tempting to read this passage as meaning that we are all children of God, and therefore potentially gods, it would be a misreading. Prior to this verse, Asaph acknowledges that God judgeth among the gods, that's verse 1, who have dealt unjustly with the fatherless and the needy, and therefore, even though they are gods, they shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Scholars note that there are at least two possible meanings of the word gods in this passage. The divine assembly of gods, described earlier, or human judges who ruled under God's authority. In either case, it refers to being currently bearing the title gods with whom God is displeased and therefore pronounces judgment upon them.
So in other words, what Professor Harrell is telling us here is that the Mormon interpretation seems to be very questionable. It would not be plausible. Now, when he says scholars note that there are at least two possible meanings of the word gods in this passage, when he speaks of the divine assembly of gods, now, that would be a position that Dr. Michael Heiser takes, and I've read his positions on this. But what's interesting is he also brings out the second understanding, where he says they could be human judges who ruled under God's authority. Now, I personally take that position, because I think the context of when Jesus cites 82:6 in John chapter 10, verse 34, I think he's purposely using that verse to insult the Jewish religious leaders of his day.
And that's how they took it.
I say that only to segue into this point. That particular position, in other words, that the gods that Jesus is referring to in John 10:34 being human judges, was the position that James Talmage took in the book Jesus the Christ on page 501. Now, Talmage was a Mormon apostle. He was commissioned by the First Presidency to write the book, Jesus the Christ. In fact, it's one of the few books that have been written by a Mormon general authority that has been put into what they call a missionary edition. In other words, it's a book that they wanted missionaries to read and study when they go on their missions. And Talmage takes the position that divinely appointed judges or human judges were called gods in Psalm 82:6. And he makes reference to John 10:34 in that explanation. So I would see that there's plausibility in that interpretation because, as I said before, I think Jesus was using that verse to insult the religious leaders of his day. And I think what's important in the passage in Psalm 82:6 is the part, they shall die like men. If you're talking about deities, that seems like a statement that wouldn't apply. It would apply to humans, definitely, but not to deities that already seem to have a sense of eternity in them ontologically, is what I'm saying here. But on page 117, what does Harrell say?
He says, interestingly, Jesus cites Psalms 82:6 to justify his divine sonship, arguing that if the individuals in this passage merited the title gods, then it should not be blasphemy to call himself the Son of God, John 10:34-36. Scholars, LDS and non-LDS, generally agree that Jesus was most likely interpreting Psalms 82:6 as referring to mortals acting as God's representatives rather than heavenly gods.
And we should mention when Eric keeps saying the word Psalms, you have in our notes an S-I-C,
right?
Because it's really Psalm, but that's a minor problem there. So basically he's admitting here when he says scholars, LDS and non-LDS, generally agree that Jesus was most likely interpreting Psalm 82:6 as referring to mortals acting as God's representatives rather than heavenly gods. I would also tend to question that conclusion, though, because I have found in many cases that the Mormons tend to side more with the Council of the Gods idea. And this is how they justify this plurality of gods. So, but that's his opinion. That's fine. He's allowed to have that. Let's look on to 1 Corinthians 8:4-6. Concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. What does Harold say about that?
Page 117, he writes, based on their writings, New Testament Christians seem to have inherited the monotheism taught in the late Old Testament period.
And let me just stop you, because we've got to go back and say, Harold has been influenced by liberal theology in this case. We wouldn't agree with him here, but this is the point that he's trying to make.
He goes on and says, as we have seen, Paul was emphatic in proclaiming the one and only true God. In spite of the clear monotheistic teachings of the New Testament during the Nauvoo period, Joseph Smith drew upon several New Testament passages to support a plurality of gods.
Now, here's what's interesting. As I pointed out earlier, if Professor Harrell wants to hold to this idea that the Jews evolved into monotheism, Jesus must have gotten it wrong when he cites Deuteronomy 6, as we brought out earlier. But what about the Apostle Paul, too?
Oh, yep.
You would think that the Apostle Paul was also deceived by this evolutionary change, which I would have to assume is not authoritative, because if there's only one God, there's only one God. If there's many gods, there's many gods. You can't have it both ways here. What do you do? Clearly, Paul seems to be influenced, as he says, with a monotheistic view. Now, if Paul was a true apostle of God, is he correct in this? Or was he misled by these evolutionary changes that Harold is citing, which basically come from a more liberal view of the Bible? Next, we have Revelation 1:6. It says in verse 6, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen."
On page 118, he writes, "In June 1844, the prophet approved this verse as altogether correct in the translation and interpreted his father to mean God the Father's father, i.e., Christ's grandfather. While the expression God and his Father may sound like two separate individuals, a common convention in the New Testament is to refer to God as the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Modern translations avoid the ambiguity of the King James Version by rendering the expression as unto his, i.e. Christ, God and Father, indicating that God and Father both refer to God, the Father of Jesus Christ. Joseph's apparent misreading of this verse is not altogether surprising, given the ambiguous wording in the King James Version, even though such a reading seems inconsistent with New Testament theology. It is noteworthy that when the prophet earlier came upon this passage while translating the Bible, sometime between February of 1832 and February of 1833, he changed God and his Father to read God his Father, thus making his Father merely a depositive for God, similar to modern translations.
And we will end on that note, because I think that's an important thing to keep in mind. When he gives us his inspired translation, he changes that. He drops the word and merely says God his Father, which would explain, I think, very clearly what's to be understood in that passage. I think Mormons need to take that into consideration. Why did he ignore that in his later understanding of Revelation 1:6?
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism.